Well, our text this morning is John chapter 5, and we're going to finish up the chapter, verses 31 through 47, and I gave a little bit of an introduction to it last week. This is the third discourse in the Gospel of John, and our Lord is having a discussion with a group of Jewish leaders. He has performed a great miracle. The beginning of the chapter, he healed a man who was lame by the pool of Bethesda. It was a great miracle, but he did it on the Sabbath. And in doing that, broke the Pharisees' rules for the Sabbath. In reality, he fulfilled the Sabbath, but he didn't fulfill their rules for the Sabbath, and so it created a controversy, and they are speaking to him about that, and he's explaining things to them, explaining that what he's done is what he has seen the Father do. And he has explained that God is his Father and he is God's Son, and all that he does in obedience to the Father. So he couldn't be breaking the Sabbath. And now we come to the last part of this discourse, verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. That's earlier in the gospel, you remember, in chapter 1. John is ministering, and a delegation of Jews went out into the wilderness to talk to John about who he was. Are you Elijah? No, he's not Elijah, and he's not the Christ. He's come to point the way to him. And as our Lord says, he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from men, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, the translators of that version, the Authorized Version, translated this as an imperative, as a command. Search the Scriptures, the Lord is saying. And that is a possible translation because the form of that verb in the Greek text can be that of either an imperative or an indicative. An indicative simply is a statement of fact. And the translators of the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from and the Revised Version of the New American Standard Version translate it as an indicative, and I think that is correct, stating a fact. You search the Scriptures. You do this. And the reason for that is it fits best with the context. If you notice again in the previous verse, the Lord has been giving a description of them. It's all in the indicative. It's all a statement of fact. You've never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. You don't have his word abiding in you. You search the Scriptures. All of these are indicatives. And that the clause that follows that statement fits better with an indicative, with a statement of fact. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So he's describing them, he's telling them what they do, and giving the reason for it. You study because you think you have life by merely studying. He's acknowledging the reality that they're students of the Bible, but he's explaining that their motivation for that is all wrong. They thought they could have eternal life by such things. Well, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together, this great opportunity to read the scriptures together, to sing hymns of praise to you, and then spend time of study together, seeking to understand better your word and these words that our Lord delivered to this hostile group of men. May we understand the things that he is saying about himself, about the witnesses that he has to his person and to his work, and may we learn from that. And if there be any attending this morning, any who are of the same mind as these religious leaders, opposed to the gospel, opposed to Christ, bring them to a knowledge of that and quicken them, bring them to faith in the Savior. That's a work that you do, Father. We proclaim your truth, but you must quicken and bring men and women to a saving knowledge of you. We thank you for the grace that's brought us to that knowledge, everyone in here who has believed in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that. We cannot boast in it. We praise you for it. And thank you that you not only take care of us spiritually, you not only give us the greatest things, having given us your Son, having sacrificed him for us, but you give us all of the things of life that are necessary for us, and you give them in abundance. We thank you, Father, for that. Abundant provision you make for us in the material things of life. We pray for those that are having difficulty, though, that are physically sick and in need of surgery or are recovering from surgery. We pray that you'd bless, give healing. We pray for Grady Flanagan and the surgery that he faces tomorrow. And we ask for your mercy on him, that you would cause all of that to go very well, and that you would bless him not only with health, but a long life. Pray for his family, for his parents, his grandparents. Encourage them, strengthen them. May they sense your presence, and may they see your hand in him. And may we see it in others as well, not only for those who are physically distressed, but those who are emotionally distressed from the trials of life. May they find comfort in the promises that you have given us, which are certain and sure. I pray that the Spirit of God, who is our helper and our comforter, would encourage them and bless them. And may he teach us now as we approach the text of Scripture. Give us understanding. Illuminate the page. Give us growth in the grace, the knowledge of yourself, of our triune God. Bless us as we sing our final hymn. May it be good preparation for our study together now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It seems like everywhere you go today, you have to present your credentials, some proof of identification. If you are cashing a check, you have to show your driver's license and a credit card. If you go abroad, you have to have an official document. You have to present your passport in order to go through customs. Your word alone is not good enough at an international border or at a local shop. And that's understandable, of course. But imagine the president of this country returning from official business abroad and having to present his passport before being allowed back in. Or the president of a bank having to show proof of identity to his own tellers before he would be able to cash a check. That may be hard to imagine, but it's just what happened when Christ came into this world, his world. He is its creator. He is its king. And yet his subjects did not recognize him when he came and demanded to see his credentials. He had plenty of them. And now in the last part of John 5, he presents them by bringing out a parade of witnesses that prove he is who he says that he is. And he has said that he is the Son of God. He has said that he is the one who has been given power over life and death, the one who has been made the judge of all the earth. The things that he does, he said, are the things that he sees his Father in heaven doing. He's in complete, absolute obedience to him. But he said all of this to a group of Jewish leaders who are unbelieving men and who would demand proof for such a claim. These were men of the law. Some of them were lawyers. They were the scribes and the Pharisees. And according to Jewish law, it was necessary to have two or three witnesses to establish a claim. And so at this point in the conversation, these men were thinking, now, that's a big claim, that you are the Son of God, that you are the judge of the earth, that you only do what God, your Father, does. Where's your proof? Where are your witnesses? And it's clear they were thinking that because of what our Lord says in verse 32. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. That other witness that he refers to is God, his Father, and his witness is found in four other witnesses, four subordinate witnesses. And so God is his witness, but God witnesses in four different ways, through four different means. First of all, through John the Baptist, and then through the Lord's miracles. And then he witnessed in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And fourthly, he witnessed to our Lord in Moses. So Jesus has a fivefold witness to his claim, more than was required by the law, and they were the very best witnesses. So Jesus calls his first witness, John the Baptist, and he was a great witness. He was a prophet. He is the fulfillment of Malachi's words, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Malachi calls him God's messenger. Our Lord here in verse 35 calls him a lamp. Now a lamp is not the light. A lamp is a light bearer. And John was that. John made it clear that he was nothing more than that. He made it clear that he was not the light. He made it clear that he is not the Christ. He is one who pointed men to him. He illuminated the way. He directed men to the Christ. He is like a lamp that lightens and illuminates a dark corridor. And he was a very effective one. The Lord says that he was burning and shining. And if they had listened to John, they would have made their start on the path that leads to salvation. When an official delegation of the Jews went out into the desert from Jerusalem to visit with John and ask him who he was, he pointed them away from himself. And he pointed them to Christ. And later he made another public declaration. He publicly pointed men to Christ as the Lamb of God. That's what he did. He illuminated Christ. He cast light on him, so to speak. He was not the light, but he pointed men to him. And people were initially receptive to John. His preaching attracted great excitement as he proclaimed the approach of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God. But they failed to act upon all of that. And instead of responding in the midst of this excitement, responding to the light that John was able to shed, that he bore, they procrastinated. Well, the lamp had since gone out. John's ministry was finished. And so Jesus calls a second witness, which is an even greater witness. For, he says, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish bear witness. Those works are his miracles, what John frequently calls in this book signs. He calls them signs because they pointed to something beyond themselves. They weren't the end in and of themselves. They were a means of pointing on to something else, a means to pointing on to Christ and reveal Jesus' divine nature. They are proofs of his claim, which he says the Father gave to him. They gave those signs, those proofs, those works, to testify as to who he was, but not just to do that. They testify to him in such a way that they give revelation about him, about his character. They manifest his glory and his compassion. We see that at the very beginning of this chapter. He heals this man who had been lame for some 38 years of his life. It was a great miracle. It was a great demonstration of his power, and it reveals something about him. It reveals his power. Reveals that he has supernatural power, that he's no mere man. He is a supernatural person, but it also reveals his compassion, his concern for those who are weak and those who are needy. It reveals a great deal about him, as all of his signs and all of the miracles did. They revealed the nature of our Lord. They revealed his character and his compassion. Now, John, in this book, in the first half of the book, lists only seven of those signs. We could say there are eight miracles altogether, because in the last half of the gospel, there is the greatest of all, the resurrection of our Lord. But the first half of the book is developed around seven signs, seven miracles. But John could have listed many more than that. In fact, in the last verse of the book, John writes that if he were to have recounted all of the things that Jesus did, the world could not contain all the books that would be written. He did many, many things that are not even recorded in the Gospels. He did many, many miracles, and they were a powerful witness to him. It has been said that, in effect, he banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of his ministry. Now, that may be a slight exaggeration, but it's a pardonable one. When our Lord began to minister, the land was filled with lepers and demons, with sickness and sadness and poverty. And he cleansed it, and he healed the land of that. And to those who had eyes to see, those who were able to perceive what he did in all of that, understand those works were signs that pointed to him as God's sent one, as God's Son and our Savior. But miracles don't guarantee faith. You would think that they do. In fact, there are some today who suggest that the way to evangelize is what is called power evangelism. And that means we don't simply declare the gospel. We just do miracles. We do the kind of miracles that were done in the days of our Lord and the apostles. And that's how we win people to Christ, by doing miraculous things. Well, if you study through the miraculous events that take place, in fact, even in this gospel, you see that miracles are no guarantee of faith at all. We come to chapter 11, where our Lord does the great climactic miracle of this book when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And that event only hardened the hearts of the religious leaders and made them all the more determined to put him to death. Miracles are no guarantee of faith. And for all of the blessing and all of the great joy that Jesus' ministry brought to the land, most of the people wanted little more than to be fed, to be healed, and happy. But there was another witness, an even greater witness than the miracles which he did, and he speaks of that witness in verse 37, where he says that the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. The statement "has testified" is in the past tense. Strictly speaking, it is in the perfect tense. And what that means is it's a past action that continues into the present. And what he's referring to here in the witness of his Father is the witness that he gave in the Old Testament scriptures, which were given through the prophets long before our Lord entered into this world. Well, they were given long before he entered into this world, but they were still present, still witnessing to him. And they had that witness before them, the witness of the Old Testament prophets. And it came in many different ways. In fact, the author of Hebrews describes that. He begins his book in verse 1 and verse 2 by writing, "God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son." Prior to Christ's coming, God had spoken to the nation in a variety of ways. He'd spoken to them in the law. He'd spoken to them in the prophets. He had spoken to them through the ceremonies and the sacrifices. All of that spoke of Christ. In many different ways, God had given revelation to the nation about his Son. Of all of the nations of history, no nation has ever been blessed as greatly as Israel. No people have such a rich heritage, such a rich history as that of the Jewish people. But for all of the privilege, all the blessings, all that revelation, all that light met with very little response. And so the Lord gives a rebuke to these men. In fact, He gives three rebukes. They prided themselves on being God's people. And of course, they were a privileged people. But He says, you've neither heard His voice nor seen His form. Moses had heard His voice, but they hadn't, even though God was speaking through him to them. But they had closed their ears to God's voice. Jacob had seen God's form. He'd wrestled with the angel of the Lord at the river Jabbok. But they had not seen His form, even though Christ, who is the revelation of God, stood before them. They had closed their eyes to Him. Well, thirdly, He says in verse 38, you do not have His word abiding in you. For all the many books of the Bible that they possessed, for all of the many years of hearing the oracles of God, the great blessing that they had in that, God's truth had not taken hold in their hearts. It had not taken root within them. And they didn't really understand it. They didn't really believe it. Now, that's clear from the fact that the Old Testament anticipates the coming of God's Son. And having come, they rejected Him. Obviously, all of those great prophecies, all of that great truth was not in them, had not taken root in them, and their failure to grasp God's truth is nowhere more clearly seen than in their approach to the Bible, the way they interpreted the Bible. It wasn't that they neglected the Scriptures. That wasn't their problem. That tends to be the problem today with the evangelical church. People don't know their Bibles. People don't read their Bibles, don't study them, don't even spend a little bit of time a day doing that. It's not particularly preached very much anymore. A Christian faith, though, is about the Bible. It is about truth. The function of a church is to educate, not to entertain. We have a lot of entertaining going on. Now, I'm not altogether against entertainment. If a person is doing a good job of educating, then it will be somewhat entertaining. There's nothing wrong with entertainment in and of itself, but when that becomes the focus, then it's a problem, because then we lose sight of the function of a church, which is to educate, to open up the truth, to explain it, that we might know it. Now, of course, the purpose of education in the church, the purpose of the truth is to introduce us to the personal God and a personal relationship with Him. But that relationship is based upon the revelation that He has given us of Himself. We cannot have a relationship with Him unless we know about Him, unless we understand His truth. We must be grounded in that truth. We must devote ourselves to learning it, to studying it, to learning about Him through it, and living day by day in faith in Him. That's how we grow in that relationship. Years ago, the British writer Evelyn Waugh remarked that the West is dying of sloth, not wrath. And that can be applied to the church in the West. There's a lot of sloth in the church. Now, that could not be applied to the Jews. They were not slothful. They were not indifferent to the Scriptures. They were students of the Bible, and Jesus acknowledges that, says, you search the Scriptures. You spend a lot of time studying your Bibles. I'll give you that. You are not slothful. But you do it all for the wrong reasons. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that by study and scholarship you can gain God's approval, you can gain His acceptance, and you can earn your way into heaven. That's why you search the Scriptures. And that clearly was their belief in that day. The great Rabbi Hillel, who lived in the generation just before our Lord, whose influence was very strong upon the Pharisees, Hillel said that the one who has acquired for himself words of the law has gained for himself life in the world to come. Just memorize enough Scripture, pore over the Bible, learn it, put it in your mind, and that gains for you the world to come. So study was seen as a way to salvation. Not a way that pointed to salvation, but a way of salvation. It had become an end in itself. But against that, Jesus states that there is nothing inherently life-giving about the study of the Bible. If a person fails to understand it, or if a person fails to act upon what he or she understands, it will do you no good. It is these, he says, that is these scriptures that testify about me. He is the point of it all. But for all of the knowledge they had accumulated, all of the study they'd given, they had missed the point. They had lacked the hermeneutical key, as one writer puts it, the key of interpretation, the key that unlocks the Bible, and that key is Jesus Christ. If you want to understand the Old Testament, look for Christ in it. It is all about Him. He is there throughout the Old Testament. I'm not saying that every passage speaks about Jesus Christ, but the tenor of the book, the Old Testament, is about Him. And if we're not finding Him there, we're not interpreting it correctly. He tells us that He is the point of that book. He is there in predictive prophecy, from Genesis 3:15 with the promise of a deliverer to come, to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, to Zechariah 13:7 and the shepherd who would be struck, and many, many other passages. He is there in the predictions of the Bible. He is there in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament and such things as the sacrifices, the lambs and the bulls and the goats that were slain on all of the altars. They all pictured Him as the final sacrifice. The prophets, the priests, the kings, they are a picture of His offices as the Messiah. The great redemptive events of the Old Testament were about Him. Abraham offering up Isaac in Genesis 22, his only begotten son, carrying the wood as they went up Mount Moriah. It is a picture of Christ carrying the cross to Calvary, where His Father offered Him up as a sacrifice. The Exodus, when God brought His people out of slavery in Egypt, that's about the salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross when He delivered us, when He delivered His people from the slavery of sin and the penalty of sin. And so it goes. From beginning to end, the Old Testament scriptures are about Christ, about His person, about His work. They pointed to Him, just as John the Baptist pointed to Him, and just as the miracles pointed to Him. The problem was not a lack of evidence. It wasn't a lack of clarity with the evidence or with the scriptures. It wasn't that Christ lacked credentials or witnesses. He had them all, and He had the very best. The problem was with these men who, in spite of their great advantages and opportunities, missed the one to whom the scriptures pointed. They read the book, but they missed the plot. And the fault was all their own. Jesus says in verse 40 that they didn't come to Him because they were unwilling to come. He came to save, and He came as the Savior with a great crowd of witnesses. But He was met by a stubborn refusal to be saved. Now, why was that? How could these men give so much time and so much energy to studying the Bible and be so unwilling to believe the very one about whom they were studying? Well, Jesus explains the reason for that in the next verses. Put simply, they loved the world rather than God. They were more interested in fame, in self-glory, than God's glory. Verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? These men were scholars. They knew the Bible. They knew the traditions. They knew all the rabbinic writings up to that time. They were real scholars, and because of that, they were held in very high esteem by their peers. They were looked up to by the people as learned men, as religious men. But they would have lost all of that. They would have lost that position as being the great leaders to whom everyone looked up to had they admitted the claims of Christ. It would have been to admit their misunderstanding of the Bible, for one thing. And they would have submitted to him. They would have had to submit to him as the leader, and they would not do that. And so often, people close their hearts to the truth of the gospel for self-centered reasons, because they want to hold on to something of their own, and they don't want to sacrifice it for Christ. Now, the Lord had absolutely no interest in such things, in man's glory, in receiving glory from man, at least not on man's terms. He says that in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. He could have had that glory by simply conforming to their idea of the Messiah, that of a wonder worker and a warrior who served their pride but did nothing for their sin. But Jesus did not seek their honor. He only sought the glory of God by doing the will of God. He came to be a sacrifice. And he was united with the Father as a son is united to a father. And he did only what the Father did. He did what he saw the Father doing. He lived in complete obedience to him. He saw what the Father did, and he imitated that. And he could also see what these men were doing. I know you, he says in verse 42. He means by that he knows what is in them. He knows their hearts. Just as back in chapter 2, when we read about those who saw the wonders that he did, saw the signs that he did, were impressed with his miracles and were believing in him, but Jesus was not committing himself to them because, John says, he himself knew what was in man and he knew it wasn't genuine. He knows the hearts of men. He knew the hearts of these men, and he knew that the love of God was not really in them. For all of their show of religion, for all of their external devotion to God, there was no real devotion there. Because if they really loved God, they would love God's Son and receive him whom God had sent. But they did not. They rejected him. And the terrible downside to that is not only did they reject life, the life and the truth, which Christ is, but in rejecting the truth, they were doomed to accept the lie. He says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. In other words, I've come in the name of the Father, in the authority of the Father. I reflect all that the name of God is. I reflect him. I am his representative. I come in his authority, but another's going to come in his own name with no authority at all, and you're going to accept him. And in spite of the credentials Christ had, they will accept and receive one who has no credentials. And the Jewish people have a long history of doing that very thing, a long, sad history of false messiahs. There is an outstanding example of that in the next generation when in A.D. 132, the people accepted a man named Simeon as their Messiah. He was a Jewish bandit. He was a charlatan. But even the great Rabbi Akiba supported him. We have a school just up the street called Akiba Academy. It's named after him, one of the greatest rabbis of their history. But he accepted this man Simeon as the Messiah. In fact, named him Bar Kokhba, which means son of the star, and proclaimed him to be the fulfillment of Numbers 24 and verse 17, Balaam's prophecy, a star shall come forth from Jacob. And the people rallied around him, and the end of it was Rome brutally crushed the rebellion. And there are many such examples. Because they would not have Christ to reign over them, they were subject to false Christs, men who used flattery to gain their allegiance, who promised them what they wanted to hear. And so that is a curse that they brought upon themselves. But I think that we can apply that much more broadly than simply to the Jewish people or to Israel. That is the direct application. But there is a principle that applies broadly to all men, and that is that men will have a master. They will have a Messiah, either the true Messiah or a false Messiah, but men will be ruled. They will be mastered by another. It may be a political figure, or it may be the flesh, their passions, mastered and ruled by their lusts or by the pride of life, as with these men, loving the praise of men and really being ruled by that desire. John tells us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the evil one. So men either live under his influence and walk according to the power of the prince of the air, or they live under Christ's influence. Someday, this prophecy that our Lord gives about accepting another who comes in his own name will be fulfilled in the Antichrist. In fact, that may be the fulfillment of what our Lord is talking about, when men will receive him. Apart from God's grace, men will receive others before they will receive Christ. And that was true of our Lord's own people. Back in chapter 1 and verse 11, we see that set out from the outset. Came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, John wrote. Now that would bring down upon them the judgment of God. But he says that he was not going to be their chief prosecutor. He was not going to be their chief witness. In the law court of God, the one who will be their chief witness, their chief prosecutor, will be Moses, in whom you have set your hope, he says. He is the fifth witness to Christ, and he is the surprise witness, because he would witness against them. They put their hope in him, and yet in the last day he will rise up and testify against them. Among all of the scriptures that they searched, because they believed that they would have life in the scriptures by studying the Bible, the five books of Moses were the most important to them, the books of the law. And yet all through the law, Moses wrote of Christ. He testified of him in Genesis 3:15, and the promise of the deliverer to come, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and the promise of the prophet who would come. Moses wrote about Christ, and the law was given to prepare men for Christ by showing them their sin, and in doing that, showing them their need of a Savior. It was never intended to give life. The law can't do that. But they sought to have life through their scholarship in the Scriptures and their obedience to the law, through their outward conformity to it. We read throughout the Gospels of these men, these scribes and Pharisees, and their lives, their behavior, their meticulous attempts to live according to all the details of the law, and making a show of all of that before men. They dressed in such a way that men would know that they were religious men. They wore their phylacteries. They lengthened the tassels on their robes. They made sure they were set apart in the eyes of the people as religious men. And then they would pray on the street corners, make sure that they were seen in their religious activities. And compared to other men, they did look very good, better than most. Few men could compare with the scribes and Pharisees. But they missed the point. The standard of the law was not other people. The point is not, am I as good as my neighbor? The point is, am I as good as God? God's standard is perfection. And the law was given to show men that they do not meet that standard, that they have fallen short of it, far short of God's standard of perfection. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is about the law and our relationship to it. And in Galatians 3:10, he wrote, he quotes there the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Let me read that again. Because this gives us the point of the law if you're going to live according to the law. If you're going to be saved and have life by the law, Moses writes, Paul writes, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So the person who seeks life in the law must keep it completely, perfectly, not only externally in the activities that he or she engages in, but in their thought life. Cannot think a wrong thought. James writes in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Break one commandment and you're guilty of all. The law is like a chain to which a boat is anchored. How many links in the chain can be broken before the boat is set adrift? Only one. And by breaking one commandment, men are set adrift and are being carried on to destruction. No one can keep the law. And the law was not given to be kept as a way of life. It was given to show us that we cannot keep it, to show us how far short we do fall. Paul states in Galatians 3:19, it was given because of transgressions. It was given in order to expose our sin, to show us our deadness, to show us that we aren't alive. It wasn't given to give life. It goes on in verse 21 to say it can't give life. It's given as a standard to show how dead we are, how far short of God's righteousness we fall. But in that way, the law prepares men for Christ, who does give life. It points them on to Him. Paul calls the law our tutor, our teacher, our disciplinarian to lead us to Christ. Moses wrote about me, Jesus says. But they didn't believe in our Lord. And so for all of their high veneration of Moses and all the study that they gave to his books, they really didn't believe Moses. And so instead of finding life in the one to whom Moses testified, whom the law pointed to, they sought life in the law itself, and they constantly fell far short of it. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrated the failure of meeting God's standard of perfection in the law from the balancing scale that merchants used to use years ago when he was just a boy growing up in California. He talks about his experience of that in days, as I remember him describing it, before there was sliced bread, before there was all the conveniences that we now take for granted. In order to purchase some flour or some sugar, a person had to go down to the general store, and the merchant would weigh it out in his balancing scale. On one side of the balancing arm, he would place a weight. Let's say the person wanted to buy a pound of sugar. And so he'd put a 1 pound weight on one arm of that balancing arm on the scale, and then in a container, he'd begin to pour the sugar or pour the flour, and do so until that balancing arm leveled out. And then he knew he had the right amount because the weight on the one side met the standard weight on the other. Now imagine God's justice according to that scale, and say that God's standard of perfection is measured by a 1 pound weight. To meet that standard, a person's righteousness must weigh that much. It must weigh a pound. And so men come forward. And the first man that comes forward is a thief. Think, well, there's not much good in him. He doesn't have much to offer. But even thieves can do a few good things, and we talk about honor among thieves, and so this thief has a few good works in his life, and he unloads all of the good works that he has on the scale that God has, and there are 1-2 ounces of goodness, but that is far short of the 16 ounces it takes to make up a pound, and so the scale is unmoved. The thief falls short and is condemned. Next, an average person comes before God, and he or she puts his works on God's scale. Now, this is much better than the thief. They've done more good works. He maybe has 5 or 6 pounds of goodness, but that's far short of a pound, and so he too falls short of God's righteous standard and is condemned by it. Well, finally, the very best man or woman comes forward. This is the law keeper. This is the scribe or the Pharisee. It's the minister. It's the social worker. It's the medical doctor, the person who's devoted his life to doing good things and seeking to live an honest life. And he has far more good works than any of these other people. This is the best. So he unloads them. 14, 15 ounces of goodness. But still, he falls short. None can meet God's standard. And the reality is no one even comes close. If we have 5, 10, 15 pounds of goodness, what we're really measuring against is the weight of the universe and a million universes. It's an infinite standard that we are measured against, and a perfect standard, and we fall short. The Bible clearly teaches that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and fall far short. No man can live by the law. And so these men who had pinned their hopes on Moses and not on the one about whom Moses wrote will be very disappointed in the day of judgment when he stands up and instead of testifying for them, testifies against them. Christ came into His own creation. He came to His own people, and they did not receive Him, even though His credentials were impeccable. He has the witness of John. He has the witness of His miracles. He has the witness of the Scriptures. He has the witness of Moses. And most importantly, in all of those witnesses, all four of those witnesses, He has the greatest witness of all. He has the witness of God, His Father. And yet, in spite of all of that, these authorities, these men, would later say He ought to die because He made Himself out to be the Son of God. Well, what do you say about Him? What is your conclusion about Jesus Christ? The witnesses have been given, and they have been given so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Life is in Christ, and it is received as a free gift through faith alone. If you're here this morning and have not believed in Him, consider the evidence and believe. May God help you to do that. The witness is clear. The witness is abundant. Life is in Christ. He is God's eternal Son, become man, who offered Himself up on the cross so that all who believe in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. Believe in Him. You can only do that, though, by God's grace. And so look to God. Call out for His grace. He is a giver of grace and an abundant giver of grace. And may each of us who have received that grace rejoice in it. And rejoice in the great salvation that Christ obtained for us at the cross. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. May God give us the joy of that fact, and may we live lives that reflect that grace to others. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. And we must say that as we study a text like this and consider all of those witnesses that the Lord had in His favor as He went over them, we must say, yes, He has been clearly witnessed to by all of these, and it is clear that He is the Son of God and He is the Savior of the world. And yet, apart from Your grace, we confess we would be no better, in no better position, have no better understanding than those men to whom our Lord was speaking. Apart from Your goodness and Your grace, we would not have believed. We thank You for it. We thank You for sending Him into the world. We pray that if there be any attending this service who do not know Him, that You might bring them to a knowledge of their need of the Savior and faith in Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.